Please turn with me to our text, which is taken from the book of Judges, chapter 13. Judges, chapter 13. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man of Zorah named Manoah, from the clan of the Danites, had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are sterile and childless, but you are going to conceive and have a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman went to her husband and told him, "A man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God, very awesome. I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name. But he said to me, 'You will conceive and give birth to a son. Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from birth until the day of his death.'" Then Manoah prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, I beg you, let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born." God heard Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman while she was out in the field, but her husband Manoah was not with her. The woman hurried to tell her husband, "He's here, the man who appeared to me the other day." Manoah got up and followed his wife, and when he came to the man, he said, "Are you the one who talked to my wife?" "I am," he said. So Manoah asked him, "When your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule for the boy's life and work?" The angel of the Lord answered, "Your wife must do all that I have told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, nor drink any wine or other fermented drink, nor eat anything unclean. She must do everything I have commanded her." Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "We would like you to stay until we prepare a young goat for you." The angel of the Lord replied, "Even though you detain me, I will not eat any of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord." Manoah did not realize that it was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that we may honor you when your word comes true?" He replied, "Why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding." Then Manoah took a young goat together with the grain offering and sacrificed it on a rock to the Lord. And the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. As the flame blazed up from the altar toward heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. "We are doomed to die," he said to his wife. "We have seen God." But his wife answered, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things, or now told us this." The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Machanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon this place. Fill each of us afresh with the presence of the living God. And may the Holy Spirit, Lord, who inspired this your word, who filled Samson and used him to such great effect, Be with us now to tutor us in the application of these things. We pray that you would open up the eyes of our hearts, that they would be enlightened, that we would know the hope to which you've called us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As some of you are aware, we have been in a series of studies in the book of Judges now for many, many months, and in the good providence of God, we've come to this passage, Judges chapter 13, that tells the birth story of one of the great heroes of our faith, a man named Samson. And I say it's particularly an example of God's good providence because it turns out that this text has profound implications for our understanding of Christmas. Some of you may have even heard the echoes as I was reading the text of passages in the Gospels that pick up on the very vocabulary, the very words that are found in this passage as a way to highlight the significance of Jesus' birth announcement, and indeed even before him of John the Baptist's birth in the Gospels. Samson is, of course, the climactic judge in the book of Judges. The book of Judges has an extensive introduction. It's actually a double prologue, and it has a very extensive conclusion, a double epilogue that starts in chapter 17, right to the end to chapter 21. And so here we are, although we're in chapter 13, we are now at the last of the judges, 12 judges whose stories are told in this book, 12 being a representative number, no doubt. This is the sixth and last judge of the major judges. There are six of these 12 who are given particular attention. And perhaps to highlight then the significance of this climactic culminating judge, a vast amount of text is given to him. He actually takes up one fourth of the book. I mean, my goodness, it's an enormous, or one fifth of the book in terms of volume, which is far more than is given to any of the judges who precede him. You may be wondering, well, if this has such importance and relevance to Christmas, why have you never heard a sermon in any other context based on this chapter? And the answer is because you've probably never heard another sermon based on this chapter. It so happens that the entire story of Samson, Judges chapter 13 to 16, well, preachers seem to avoid these passages like the plague. One person has described the account of Samson as probably the best known, least preached passage in the Bible. Preachers avoid it because of embarrassment over the contents. It's one thing to talk about a hero of our faith, it's another to know the details. And the details are not all that pretty, it appears. In fact, though, most of us do know the story. It is well known. It's well known because, well, for one, many of us have seen a movie of Samson and Delilah. Maybe it was the Cecil B. DeMille's version, or maybe a more recent one. But it's very widely known in our culture, the basic outline of the Samson story. Maybe you know it instead from Saint-Saëns opera that tells the story of Samson. Or maybe you have viewed wonderful paintings by Rubens and Rembrandt that capture critical moments with such power and feeling in the life story of Samson. Or maybe you remember your high school English class where you were required to read Milton's great epic poem, Samson Agonistes. Milton, who had essentially a right idea about the significance of the life of Samson, as it will be unfolded for us in this series of messages. In any case, even without the benefit of sermons, we know enough, at least, to suspect that, well, I mean, Samson seems to be like an Israelite Tarzan, doesn't he, who apparently had a fatal weakness for women. There are at least three stories in the narrative that follow in the chapters that follow this, that are Samson involved with a woman that seems to be his undoing increasingly, at least that's as it's commonly understood. It's only one of his problems, however, this fatal weakness for women. There are at least six other issues for which Samson has been commonly criticized by Bible teachers and preachers. Some have described him as someone who played fast and loose with women and killed Philistines almost as a pastime. Others have described him as oversexed, an out-of-control imbecile who needed courses in anger management. And I could go on and on with the deprecating comments that abound in the literature about the story of Samson. If you've been a part of this series of studies in the book of Judges, you know that as with every other judge we have looked at, all the major judges, each of the preceding five judges that now climax with Samson, there are two diametrically opposite ways of viewing each one of those judges. The most common interpretations for each of the previous judges and for Samson tends to be a view that takes these judges as negative examples, as warnings of what to avoid. They are just viewed in the most condemning sort of way. And all through the ages, there has also been an alternative approach that takes a very positive view of each of the judges and sees them as great, faithful men and wonderful deliverers raised up by God for the benefit of his people. And you say, well, how can there be such, you know, complete opposite views? Well, part of it, I suppose, is a commentary about human nature. Most of us seem to have this uncanny ability to discover fault in our neighbor. I mean, we just, you know, they might be just walking on water, the most excellent people. In fact, they might even be Jesus of Nazareth. And his contemporaries, as our own contemporaries, seem to have no difficulty finding fault with him. After all, he kept the company of harlots, well, not unlike Samson, as a matter of fact. And for them, that's all the evidence they needed. If he was to be judged by his associates, he didn't come across very well, and they found other fault with him as well. So here's one general explanation for why it might be possible. A more specific explanation is that there are two interpretive grids that you can work with. One is to interpret each of the six major judges and six minor judges in the light of the appendix of the book, in the light of the double epilogue. And in the double epilogue, there's just no questioning you are in the moral and theological cesspool. Israel has had a downward spiral into the most appalling behavior that we find in those last chapters of the book. And if that's where it's all heading, the tendency is to use that as a kind of lens through which to view the judges. They're preparatory for this downward decline. The problem is that that double epilogue nowhere mentions the judges. They're all about a period in which there were no judges, as a matter of fact, and as we will see. The more positive view of the judges stresses not the double epilogue, but the double prologue, the beginning of the book. The beginning of the book, which is explicitly about judges, and in fact sets us up for an expectation that the judges will be those that God has raised up to serve his people with excellence, men of faith. Judges chapter 2 is particularly strong in its evidence in the way in which it prepares us to see these judges as men who would, and women, in the case of Deborah, who point us to the Lord. In any case, what I want to do this morning in the time that we have is really two things with this passage. It's a passage about expectancy, and the first thing I want to do is have us see how God has given this text, this story of Samson's birth, in order to heighten our expectancy of the Messiah and help us to know what to look for. A lot of times people imagine that the birth story of Jesus, you know, the announcement of the angel Gabriel to Mary and then separately to Joseph and the details of Jesus' birth, are like just, I don't know, kind of sentimental ornament that you don't really need. It's a delightful story, but who knows, maybe it was dreamt up after the fact in order to increase Jesus' reputation after people discovered that he was a religious genius. They don't know what to make of those birth stories. I'd like to argue that when we understand Judges 13, this is part of the preparation so that God's people would expect the kind of miraculous birth and supernatural angelic announcements that would point us to the work of Jesus as the Savior who was to come into the world. And secondly, I want to look at this passage for another kind of expectancy, for the expectancy of love, the love that always hopes as we look at our children, even as Manoah and his wife were instructed by the angel of the Lord to have an expectancy about Samson, and to take this as a kind of model for all parenting, all pastoring, all teaching, all of our relationships for one another. So that'll be the kind of practical conclusion. Let's get back to the passage. The background of our passage is, as I've said, that we have this series of studies, sections of the book of Judges on each of the six major judges, and we at last come to Samson. Every one of those stories begins in the same way. In fact, begins with exactly the same words. Always the same words in Hebrew. Sometimes our English translations get bored with that and they, you know, use synonyms and that sort of thing. But honestly, in Hebrew, it's all the same. It always begins with, and again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. That's in chapter 13, verse 1, our text, the very verse. But it's also the very same sentence starts the story of Othniel in Judges 3, the story of Ehud in Judges 3:12, the story of Deborah in Judges 4:1, the story of Gideon in Judges 6:1, the story of Jephthah in Judges 10, verse 6. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. We always start with a problem, and the evil is moral, and it is also idolatry. It is turning from God in worshiping the idols. I want to emphasize this because then you will see that when God raises up a judge like Samson, it isn't just about military victories. The problem that has to be addressed is a moral problem, a spiritual problem that led to God's judgment by giving his people over to into the hands of their enemies. The second element in every one of these stories is exactly that. Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and then? Well, and then several things happen, depending upon which story we're talking about. Either it says he sold them into the hands of their enemies, or it says the Lord strengthened the enemy against them, or God gave them or delivered them into the hands of their enemies. Our text says, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. That's element number one. And so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. That's element number two. That's in every one of the stories. That's God's 2x4 to get our attention. You look at your own life. You see that these are patterns that continue even to this day. He lets us fall, you know, get knocked over flat on our back by some terrible circumstance so we have nowhere to look but up. And sure enough, now we come to the third element. What would you do if the Philistines have been oppressing you for 40 years? The third element in every one of these stories, well, until we get to Samson, the third element is the same too. And the third element is the most exciting and most interesting precisely because of what happens in our text. Let me read it for you. First with Othniel, the first judge. But when the Israelites cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a savior, Othniel, the son of Kenaz. All right? So they cry out to the Lord after that terrible suffering, and then God raises up a savior to deliver them from the suffering and from the sin and idolatry that led to the suffering. Again, in chapter 3, Ehud, the second judge. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord. The same words in Hebrew. And he gave them a savior, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Jerah, the Benjamite, and so on. Then, again, with Deborah in chapter 4, verses 3, because he had 900 chariots of iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, there it is again, for help. And sure enough, God raises up Deborah as the judge who will deliver them. The deliverer, the savior. And then comes Gideon in Judges chapter 6. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that the Israelites cried out to the Lord for help. And when the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet, and then he sends Gideon. And then finally Jephthah. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." Well, even as we get to the Jephthah, if you know the stories well enough, you know that the crying out is a lot of crying, but maybe not a lot of repenting. And as you go through the book, Israel's spiritual situation gets worse and worse. With Gideon, they cry out to the Lord. God raises up Gideon, but the very first thing he has to do is actually destroy his father's altar to Baal and the Asherah pole next to it. Then, in the case of Jephthah, the judge just before Samson, the Lord raises up an enemy. Israel is brought low. They then cry out to the Lord. And with Jephthah, the Lord says, "Hey, look, cry out to your idols. I'm tired of hearing you cry out and, you know, not repent. If the idols are good enough when things are going well, you stick by them when things are not so well." And the people heard that cold shoulder from God, and then they repented harder, and they threw away their idols. And now God was moved with compassion for them because their repentance was thorough. That's leading up to our text. In our text, what do you notice is missing? No one. Everywhere else it says, "And the Israelites cried out to the Lord." All of them cried out. In this case, not one of them cries out to the Lord for deliverance. No one asks to be saved from the hands of the enemy Philistines. That is dramatic. God has raised up Samson to save a people who don't want to be saved. When we come to the climactic culmination of all these judges, we get one who more than any other is prefiguring the work of Christ. In the same way, Jesus came to his own and his own received him not. He came to save us from sin, save those of us who don't want to be saved from sin. And part of his saving is to get our attention. Augustine said, "My sin was all the more incurable because I did not think myself a sinner." God's first work is like Jesus on the road to Damascus confronting Saul, otherwise called Paul, and stopping him in his tracks and helping him to see the heinous character of his sin that needs the Savior Jesus to intervene. That's the first stage of any saving that has to be done. And so Samson is a great picture of this. The fact is, in chapter 15, part of the Samson story, a couple chapters after the passage I read, we read about how 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock at Edom and said to Samson, "Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us?" You know, they don't want him to be saving them. And actually, the question, "Don't you realize what you've done to us," turns out to be exactly the very same words they used to Moses. Every one of these judges, Samson especially, every one of them is a successor to Moses. Just as they prefigure Jesus, they are followers of Moses. They are second Moses figures. And Israel did the same thing with Moses. Remember, Israel had been delivered up out of Egypt. They're now right at the Red Sea. Pharaoh's heart has been hardened. He decides, "What have I done? Let's go and kill them." And sure enough, he raises up an entire army. He has his entire regular chariotry. Then he has 600 picked chariots all barreling down on the Israelites, pinning them against the Red Sea. There's nowhere to go, nowhere to look but up. And then, in response to the situation, Moses' fellow Israelites, whom he had been raised up to save, turn to him and say, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die?" You know, you can hear the sarcasm. I mean, Egypt is filled with graves. That's what the pyramids are, my goodness. Plenty of pyramids there. "What have you done to us?" they say. The very same words that they say to Samson. "What have you done to us by bringing us up out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone'?" genocide against us. You know, we love those Nazi Egyptians, or, you know, they would rather remain enslaved in Egypt than to be liberated by Moses. Think about it. There are many of us, of course, whom that could be said of and had long stretches of time in our lives when we'd rather be in our slavery. Jesus said, if any man sins, he's a slave to sin. But if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. But we don't want freedom on his terms. And so we get upset when he keeps annoying us and bothering us and upsetting the apple cart. Well, so did Israel with respect to Samson, and so did they with respect, and we as well with respect to Jesus. There are many things that predispose us to take a positive view of Samson. As I say, there's the prologue. Let me read the passage for you in Judges 2. The Lord raised up judges. We're talking about the ones I'm going to write about, the author is saying, the rest of the book, who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. By the way, in Hebrew, this is the same word that's the word that Jesus' name is made out of. He Jesus'd them. Jesus means the Lord saves. Notice it's not the judge who saves, really. It's the Lord saving through the judge. He was with the judge, and the Lord saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed them and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers. You're right. When you read the book through the book of Judges, it's a downward slope. Things go from bad to worse, but not with the judges. The judges, they get more. As the black gets blacker, the white gets whiter. Until at last we're at Samson, this most stunning of the biblical heroes in this book. The fact is, he's listed in the heroes of our faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, right alongside of Abel and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and Samuel and the prophets, we read the name Samson as one of the great heroes of our faith in Hebrews chapter 11. We read in the text itself how the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. You read it, the very last verse of our text this morning. In the rest of the judges, at most, in the case of Gideon and Jephthah, we hear how the Spirit of the Lord came on them once. In the case of Samson, we hear how the Spirit of the Lord comes on him four times. He seems to have the Spirit without measure, in greater magnitude than any of the other judges, in a remarkable preparation for his work. But the strongest argument is, of course, Judges 13. And you're saying, how do the folks who view Samson negatively understand this passage? And the answer is that, at least among the critical commentaries, they assume whoever wrote Judges 13 did not write the other stories. They didn't. The author supposedly wasn't the same. Because you tell me, when you've just heard me read that text, aren't you expecting the most amazing person to be born of this infertile couple through a miraculous conception with the angel of the Lord himself announcing the great deliverance that he would accomplish? You're predisposed to see something, expect something great of the one born. The fact is, in the Bible, there are not many supernatural births. There's the Christmas story, but what about the preparation for that? There are actually in the Bible, Old and New Testament, only seven stories of a supernatural birth. Typically to a couple it's the very first example is Abraham and Sarah. She's 90, he's 100. Both of them realize they're not going to have a baby. If they haven't had one by now, there's not going to be one. They're lucky to be breathing. And the reality is, you know, there could be no doubt. This took a supernatural intervention, and God made it harder and harder by waiting and waiting before he answered their prayer. And at last, Sarah, who was barren, who had no children, was miraculously enabled to give birth to Isaac. Likewise, we have the story in Genesis of Isaac and Rebekah, who were also infertile until God intervened and miraculously gave them their child, Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Rachel. Rachel was also infertile until God intervened, listened to her prayer, opened up her womb, and she becomes pregnant and gives birth to Joseph, the towering figure among the brothers, who actually becomes the one who saves all the brothers who sold him into slavery. They all hated him, but he saved them and was the means by which provision was allowed for his family as he went down to Egypt and became second only to Pharaoh. Then there is number four, we're in the list of seven, Manoah and his wife. A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of Danites had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. And the angel of the Lord who talked to her first reminds her of the impossibility of all this. You're sterile and childless, but you are going to conceive and have a child, a son. After Manoah and his wife, what comes next? Elkanah and Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1. She too is infertile, begs God for intervention. God supernaturally opens her womb, and the child born of that is a child named Samuel, the great prophet. Again, another wonderful second Moses figure in about the same time. Then we jump to the New Testament for numbers 6 and 7. There's first of all Elizabeth and Zechariah, the parents of John the Baptist. They are infertile. God supernaturally intervenes and gives them a baby. And likewise, there's Joseph and Mary. They're betrothed, but their marriage has not been consummated. Mary's not too old to have a baby. She's too young or not yet in a condition maritally to have one. The miracle here is like an escalation of the miracles up till now. In her case, there will be no human father of this offspring. Instead, you will be with child and give birth to a son. How will this be? Mary asked the angel. Since I'm a virgin, the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, using the very language of creation when the Spirit was hovering over the waters and called forth life out of non-life. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Along with these seven supernatural births, we need to add the fact that there aren't many births that are prophesied. In fact, there are only four. Only four children where the angel of the Lord then says of the supernatural birth, let me tell you about the amazing things that this child will accomplish, the special relationship he will have with me. There is, of course, Abraham and Sarah. God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I don't care that you're 100 and she's 90. Because I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Isaac was to be born and would have a unique and special role in redemptive history as the seed of Abraham and the one through which the messianic promise would be conveyed, that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. Then, second example is Manoah and his wife in the birth of Samson. You're sterile and childless, but you're going to conceive and have a son. Think of it, the angel of the Lord telling her, not just, hey, you're going to finally have a baby, wouldn't that be wonderful? But look, now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor will be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart from God to God from birth. And he will begin to save Israel from the hands of the Philistines. I know our Pew Bible says begin the deliverance, but the Hebrew word is the word to save. And we need to hear that word used in connection with his work. And finally, the other two examples are Elizabeth and Zechariah giving birth to John the Baptist. For he will be great, the angel of the Lord who announces his birth says, he'll be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink. Kind of interesting, right? Our passage is a preparation for what God says about John the Baptist. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from birth. Samson's filled with the Spirit, four times mentioned. Now, in the case of John the Baptist, it's from birth. He begins prophesying in the womb when he stirs at the presence of the pregnant Mary,
with his Lord in the womb of Mary. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. He will lead in great revival. And then there's Joseph and Mary. Gabriel said to Mary, "Don't be afraid. You found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever." And then separately, the angel appears to Joseph and says to him, similarly, "Don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived of her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Jesus, this Hebrew name, the same name as Joshua, meaning the Lord saves, the same word that we have over and over again in the book of Judges to describe the work of the judges God raised up to save his people from the consequences of their sin. You know, our passage is remarkable in many ways, and one facet that's often been noted is the role that Manoah's wife has, Mrs. Manoah. 14 times she's mentioned in the text, and we never get her name. All we get is the wife of Manoah, or the woman that then English translators throw into his wife, your wife, my wife, whatever. But it's just the woman. She's without a name. And what's curious is that she also, well, in her relationship to the angel of the Lord, he's without a name too. Even in spite of the fact she's more important than Manoah in the story, well, the angel of the Lord also is. "Then the woman went to her husband and told him, 'A man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God. Very awesome. I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name.'" And why? Well, because this woman has tremendous spiritual insight. She didn't need to ask. She knew. "And when Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name, so that we may honor you when your word comes true?'" Well, Manoah asked a lot of dumb questions, and this was one more. And he replied, "Why do you ask my name? It's beyond comprehension. It's miraculous," is another way often translated. The angel appears to Manoah's wife alone and gives her the very first revelation about the birth of Samson. She then, as a submissive wife, goes and tells her husband, "Here's the deal," and explains exactly what's promised and what we need to do. But no, Manoah doesn't get it. Manoah then prays to the Lord, "Oh Lord, I beg you, let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born." Now, she had already explained. But you see, it's actually important to have two independent witnesses. It's like the angel speaking first to the Virgin Mary. That should have been enough, right? But of course, Joseph was planning to divorce her for her infidelity, apparent from the pregnancy. And so it was important to get a second independent witness about the nature, the spiritual, Holy Spirit nature, the miraculous nature of the birth of this one. In any case, so fine, Manoah prayed to the Lord, and you know, we can really identify with that prayer. If you've ever had a child, you're gonna want to know. You're gonna ask God, "Come, teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born." We can identify with Manoah. In any case, then God answers Manoah's prayer. But again, there's a twist. God heard Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman. You know, what is God trying to tell him? You know, got on a wrong flight from heaven to earth. You know, I meant to land where you are, Manoah, but, you know, we touched down over here with your wife. He came to the wrong person wasn't asking. Well, he's trying to make the point. You've got to listen to her. You've got to listen to her. The woman hurried to tell her husband, "He's here, the man who appeared to me the other day." Manoah doesn't get it again. Manoah got up, followed his wife, but when he came to the man, he said, "Are you the one who talked to my wife?" You know, you're expecting the angel to say, "Isn't that what your wife just said? The one who was with me yesterday is here again." You know, but instead, "Are you deaf or something?" "Yeah, I am," he said, the angel said. "So then," Manoah asks him, "when your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule for the boy's life and work? That's, of course, what she had already explained. So the angel of the Lord then answers, your wife must do all that I have told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, nor drink any wine or other fermented drink, nor eat anything unclean. So she must do everything I have commanded her. Repeat it, just so you don't miss it. And after the miraculous ascent of the Lord and that wonderful fire at the altar, the text says, when the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. We are doomed to die, he said to his wife. We have seen God. And we can understand that response. It's appropriate. But his wife answered, if the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things, nor now told us this. I mean, if he's going to kill us, how could he be true to his promise that we're going to have a baby? So, you know, she has immense spiritual wisdom. If you are so blessed to be married to such a husband or wife, listen to them. Listen to them as he, Manoah, should have done so. Anyway, we're envious of both of them. I don't know how many have had babies in the last year in the congregation here or expecting one, just out of interest. If you've had a little baby, we've got some examples way over there. I see a bunch. Imagine an angel of the Lord appears to you and tells you that not only you're going to conceive and give, you know, you don't even have to check the, you know, sonograms or whatever. It's going to be a son. Get that part. No razor may be used on his head, and because he's going to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin to save Israel from the hands of the Philistines. It just occurred to me, isn't this really what we want to know? What is God's plan for my child? And if you were in Manoah's footsteps or sandals, or you were in his wife's, it would change everything, right? I mean, if you know he's going to save us from the Philistines, you're going to sign him up for the Y, you know, and do, you know, muscle building exercise. If you're thinking of it in terms of physical prowess, if you realize no, it has nothing to do with the strength of his muscles, it's the strength of his God that counts. Then you're going to make sure he goes to Sunday school and you know, learns the faith well, right? I mean, if God told you about your child, she's going to be, two or three terms away, the next president of the United States. How would that affect you? Well, when she asks, hey, Daddy, what is Russia? You wouldn't say, honey, I'm busy right now. I just can't, you know. Instead, you'd say, get out an atlas. Let's show her Russia. Honey, here's Russia. Look, it's the largest nation on earth in terms of land mass. It has one quarter of the world's fresh water available to it. It's got mineralogical and energy wealth we can't even possibly fathom. It's had some problems with its government. We need to talk about that now. And right? Or what if the Lord were to tell you your son is going to be the next Billy Graham? We've been looking for another world-famous, effective evangelist. How would that affect you with your parenting? Well, one day, your son might have been on watching TV and seeing one of these Samson and Delilah movies. And then he'd say, Daddy, who's Samson? And you'd say, honey, I'm reading the newspaper. I can't. No, you won't say that. You're going to say, let's get out the Bible. Let's open Judges 13. Honey, I want you to see the pattern of redemption here. How Samson is a prefigurement of Christ and a second Moses figure. And dig in deeply to the word, because souls will depend on it. Well, you say, that's great, Hugenberger, but God hasn't told me what my kid's going to be. Yes, he has. He's told you exactly, in effect, what he told Samson's parents. Your child is to be set apart to God from birth. He's to belong to God. She's to belong to God, to be used greatly in his purposes. And everything that will cause him or her to love God and know him better, that's what your parenting is all about. There's an expectancy that these parents had for little Samson, you can imagine. The first time he started to quote the Bible, they must have, you know, chills went up and down their spine, knowing how important it would be, or his prayer life. And he was a man of prayer, we're going to discover. He is a second Moses figure. He asked God to provide for him in one critical situation where God provided water out of a rock, just like he did for Moses. And that probably occurred to him or occurred to others because of knowing the Old Testament so well. The same thing is true for us, all of us. I'm impressed. I've shared this in another context, but Robert Rosenthal, who is, and I'm going to close with this, a professor of psychology at Harvard, actually now emeritus, in a very famous series of studies, which he then published in a book called Pygmalion in the Classroom, Teacher Expectation and Pupils' Intellectual Development, helped underscore from a worldly perspective the importance of expectancy. Expectancy for parents with respect to their children, for pastors with respect to their congregations, for managers with respect to their employees, with all of us as brothers and sisters in Christ with respect to each other. Here's how the original experiment went, and then I'm going to tell you about the permutations. First of all, he and his research group went to a primary school and went to the classes, grades 1 to 4, asked teachers permission to give their children an IQ test, actually, is what it was. But that's not what they said. We're going to give your children a test here in the fall. And then a year from now, we're going to give them another test for follow-up. The test that they were going to give was called the Harvard Test of Inflected Acquisition. Any test that has the word Harvard in it has got to be important. And it probably will give excellent results, right? And so these teachers, very impressed with the Harvard test for inflected acquisition, submitted to this. And the experimenters explained that this test has been demonstrated to predict spurters. We all know that children grow in spurts physically, and they also grow intellectually in spurts. Non-readers suddenly become readers and really just, you know, boost ahead and jump ahead in their studies. We can predict with amazing accuracy who will be the spurters in your classroom. So they took the test and they randomly assigned the claimed results. They just randomly picked and told the teachers, this child, that one, this one, this one. These are the ones that tested in the top 20%. We guarantee it, they're going to be spurters. Now, do not tell their parents. Do not tell the children. They then came back a year later, and guess what the results were? The teachers, all expecting that little Johnny, who all until now spent his time grabbing toys from the other kids, but had one moment where he asked how to pronounce a word, and the teacher just went nuts, and and got the child so excited by the response that through nonverbal communication enticed them to greater learning. Sure enough, a year later, the average of these grades 1 to 4, those who were identified as fast spurters turned out to increase their IQ test by 12 points. That's 45% improvement over the average child in those classes. In the first grade, they were even more susceptible to this nonverbal communication. The fast spurters gained 27 points on their IQ tests, which is 128% increase over that of the control group, the other children. It shows the power of labeling. Labeling for good. Expecting the best. The same test has been, in fact, Rosenthal himself reproduced the test now with undergraduate and graduate students at the University of North Dakota. The experiment was replicated by other experimenters at the Air Force Academy with algebra classes. You know, this child, I know they flunked math last year. Doesn't matter. This is a fast spurter. This student is going to just jump ahead and really master algebra. Sure enough, they did. They did the same kind of test with engineering courses. They did the class, forget education. How about other situations? They did it in the sports arena. They told coaches that Hugenberger, you know, your linebacker that didn't even know how to hold a ball, he's going to be like an amazing player this year. You know, just watch him. And sure enough, you know, under that expectancy, the expectancy advantage of the coach, suddenly those poor, lousy players suddenly did amazing work. It's been done in the workplace where managers are told, this worker on the Harvard test for inflected acquisition has shown the greatest potential for becoming a more committed, more productive worker. So the praise gets heaped on and so on. Now imagine, this is all based on baloney, and it still works. Imagine if the expectancy is grounded in the Word of God, in the absolute truth. An angel telling Manoah and his wife about Samson and what he's planning to do with this child. Or how about you and me? The love of Christ compels us, we read in 2 Corinthians 5, because we're convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. That's the purpose of our life. God has given it to us. That's the purpose of the lives of your children, your students, your lab partners, all of us. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. We don't just look at them and say, you're a loser. Instead, we regard them, although we even regarded Christ in this way, we don't any longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. A miracle has happened. You've been born again. It's as miraculous as Samson's birth. He who was born out of infertile parents, you were born and rescued out of the kingdom of darkness. You were spiritually dead, but now you're alive. And the same power that has given you life will continue to work in you until God is done with you, changing you into the man or woman of God he intends. And so we look at each other and we say of ourselves, I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me. We confess with Peter, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and goodness. We have all the equipment, all the mental, all the physical, all the emotional, all the spiritual equipment we need for successful, faithful living in Christ. And that is that which he has called us to. And so we have confidence in each other. We can be like Fain in her testimony where she closed it and said, I hope one day to give my students a helping hand, a road sign, by sharing with them the love of God. You do that, you can add to that the expectancy factor. You can know that the Christ who is enabling you to have the courage to share your faith with them will be with them to unplug ears and soften hearts to respond and then to transform lives. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God, the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians. May our lives prove it. May we live with this kind of love that always hopes. Love always hopes, 1 Corinthians 13. It hopes when you look at me. It hopes when I look at you. It hopes as we minister to one another. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that we might take to heart this amazing portion of your word, that we would see in it the very means by which you achieved your redemptive purpose throughout history, preparing your people to expect that the greatest Savior of all would be one who would be miraculously born, and an escalated miracle beyond that which had been recorded before of those who were past childbearing age, even as you saw fit to allow him to be born of a virgin. We thank you, Lord, that in this we see your purpose in describing and predicting and prophesying the purpose of his life from the very moment he was in that manger to the time he died on the cross. We pray, Lord, with our eyes glued on him, we would be transformed in our vision of each other as well. He came to save us from our sins, to save us from our failure, to save us from our weakness and replace it all with his strength. May we have that confidence as we look at each other. In his precious name, amen.